For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord."
Amen. Thank you so much, Lizzie. Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real joy to get to share with you at the 8:15 as we continue on in this series in the Minor Prophets. And before we start tonight, I just want to say how grateful I am for the amazing worship team we have here at St. Aldate's. We're blessed by some incredible musicians. So this is just a small little plug for the live album next Saturday. There's still tickets available. You can definitely go along. But also, I remember the first time I came into this church. At that point, I wasn't a Christian, but I came in as a student. And one of the main things I can remember as I came into this building, actually for an 8:15 service, was being so impacted by the worship, encountering in the time of worship such a tangible sense of the presence of God, of his love in the room. And I'm sure across the room tonight we'll have a variety of people's different experiences of worship in church, perhaps different backgrounds similar to this, or perhaps schools, kind of choral music, perhaps just smaller gatherings of just one person with a guitar, whatever it is, perhaps some more enjoyable than others. I'm sure we've all had different experiences of worship in church. And tonight, as we look at the book of Zephaniah, I think it contains some of the most beautiful and powerful verses about singing in the whole of Scripture. Let me read for you again just a couple of the verses that were read to us from Lizzie. And if you have a Bible with you, do open it up into Zephaniah. It's kind of easy to miss, but I'm sure you can find it somewhere. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Let me read those verses again for you. "Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing.'" And what's so incredible about worshiping God, about singing together, however brilliant or not so brilliant it might sound, is it's not just a kind of emotional experience or a feel-good time. It's so much more than that. Singing to God together is an act of being joined with believers throughout, not just in the room, but throughout the world, through past generations and in the heavens, something so much bigger than what we see now, being united through the Holy Spirit in worship. I sometimes think all Christians are musical except me. I love worshiping, but often if I meet other people that don't have the best singing voices, I say, well, you can join my girl band in heaven. But it is wonderful that we can join together in worship. But it's not just about, in these verses, us singing to God. We have this incredible description in the book of Zephaniah of God delighting in his people, no longer rebuking them, but rejoicing over them with singing. God himself singing over his people. God's singing voice, that's quite a cool thing to think about for a moment. I don't think I've ever really truly thought about what does God's singing voice sound like. Me and Aidan were chatting about this during the week, and I said, what do you think he sounds like? He's like, kind of soulful. I was like, yeah, maybe soulful. I don't know what you think God sounds like, but pretty soulful. I could think that would be cool. But God rejoicing over repentant sinners, the joy of him over repentance. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, the joy of repentance. So coming into the book of Zephaniah, in order to unpack these great little verses, it is really important that we look at the context of these verses within the book itself. And I think it's fair to say that Zephaniah perhaps isn't the most well-known books in the lineup of Old Testament minor prophets. I had to double-check with Tom a few times whether it was Zephaniah or Zechariah I was preaching on, but I've double-checked for tonight. It is Zephaniah. But Zephaniah is this little book with three chapters in. It's a small but mighty book. It has a pretty intense description of God's judgment over his people and the nations. Now, there's not an awful lot that we know about Zephaniah, other than what we read about him in verse 1, that he was speaking during the reign of King Josiah. And if you were to kind of compare the kings of the Old Testament as we kind of line them up against each other, actually King Josiah was a pretty good guy. He didn't do too badly. You can read more about him in 2 Kings chapter 22 to 23. I don't have time to go into it now, but you can read more about King Josiah's reign there. And he was a young king that actually did a lot of good in trying to bring about reform to the people of Israel, God's chosen holy people. So Zephaniah was a specific prophetic voice speaking into a time, into a situation of the Lord's people. And he was speaking to the remainder of the nation of Israel during the final decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already been carried into exile. And so here we have Judah left with its capital, Jerusalem. And they've not learned from the mistakes that they've seen their brothers and sisters making. As we read throughout this book, that actually things are not going well. And God is really less than impressed with Judah and the surrounding nations. And he's giving some serious warnings of what is to come as a result of their idolatry. So before we get into the nice bits about God singing over his people in love, we need to see it in light of the context of what's going on around these verses. Verse 8, just before we kind of get into more of the hope of the promises, verse 8 says this, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." This perhaps isn't our standard Instagrammable motivational quote from scripture that we'll put up. This is pretty heavy stuff. And actually, over the past month, I've joined with Izzy. I've attempted to also read the Bible in 30 days. It was quite intense, but it was fun. And one of the main themes that actually struck me, kind of going through the Bible in a bit more of a concentrated time, was God's holiness and his unrelenting love for his people, but also how much he really hates idolatry. And you just see again and again through the story his patience and his kindness in light of how much his people turn away from him and worship something else. You see, King Josiah, in the time of this book being written, had earnestly sought to bring about a change of the nation. through the laws he was kind of putting out there, he was seeking to bring about change and a transformation. But this wasn't enough. You see, it's not just an external problem that could be fixed through making laws, but something from within the people needed to be changed. And so as we come into the very real consequence of this, and we get to verse 9, he says, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call upon the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. I will purify the lips of the peoples." You see, God can't just wipe away this, like, the slate clean and pretend that his justice doesn't matter. Tim gave a great talk last week about God's anger and his love, and I encourage you to listen to that to get more of a picture of this. But what's so important to hold on to is that God's not an Old Testament angry God and a New Testament friendly God, that he has some kind of personality change in the middle. But when we read about the fire of his jealousy described in these verses, it actually comes from the pursuit of a relationship with his people, a people that will choose to love him freely in return into response to the love that he first shows them. There is a serious consequence to idol worship, to worship that is not of God. It leads to bad consequences. And that's why he's so passionate about calling them to this pursuit of his love. And it's through his judgment, his refining fire, that he promises something incredible. He promises salvation. And that's what we see throughout the whole of Scripture, a promise that he will purify the lips of the people. It's not just a surface transformation, but it's what's coming out of them, an internal transformation, that they may be able to call upon the name of the Lord together. And I think when we think about this idea of God being a judge today, we immediately go to a law court, because that's kind of how we understand the role of a judge in our time. But in the Old Testament, in biblical times, judges were kind of like saviors. They were appointed to lead people, to protect people, to bring peace, to bring justice, to judge in that kind of sense, not just sort of sit in a law court removed. They really had an invested role in leading and saving, in a sense. They were representatives and people appointed by God. And then when the kings came after the judges, they took on a similar role, to rule and to bring justice. Well, at least that was the intention of what they were meant to be doing. And so to Zephaniah, the judgments that he's prophesying weren't in contradiction to the love and the gladness of God. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "One of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgment found anywhere in Scripture appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. The totality of the cosmos shall be consumed in his burning anger. The very order of creation shall be overturned." Yet, we hold that in one side, but yet, one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in Scripture appears in the closing verses of Zephaniah. God and his people attain heights in the ecstasy of love that are hard to comprehend. And this is the incredible thing, that we don't deserve his love. But these promises in Scripture, and in fact, the whole of the Bible, are a story of God's unrelenting love and commitment to his people, to the promised covenant he made with Abraham and the people of Israel, that through them, he would then bless the nations. And this is the promise of God delighting in us. It's almost incomprehensible when we consider the rebellion and the seriousness of what sin does. We might think, how could a holy God satisfy himself in love in contemplating us, unholy people? How could God really take delight in us? But then we come to these amazing promises. Zephaniah 3, verse 17, we listen to the Lord speaking this over us. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves." Jesus, the Son of God, the only righteous one, a judge himself, born to be our Savior, he went silently to the cross to be judged in our place. He is our judge and our Savior. On him, the wrath, the seriousness of sin, but it fully was satisfied on the cross. This is the sound of God's love. It's not a faint whisper, but the sound that shook the heavens and the earth when Jesus cried out with a loud voice on the cross, "It is finished," taking the wages of our sin, death, upon his shoulders, burying it for once for all as he rose from the grave. He is the mighty warrior who saves, the just judge and our savior. We had our New Testament reading earlier from Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. And in the context of what's going on here, this conversation between Jesus and some of the religious people, we see them actually getting quite frustrated by Jesus as he's hanging out with people who they considered unworthy, essentially just people you wouldn't expect to be in church. But this is the cool thing when we look at the way Jesus did life, in actual fact, that he loved to be around the people that you would least expect to find in church. And then he goes on to tell them this story to prove his point. He says in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." There is no greater sound than the sound of heaven rejoicing over a repentant sinner. This is the joy of repentance, of a child coming home to their Father in heaven. What does it mean to repent? Just share briefly with you some of my own story in the months leading up to the day when I came into this church and accepted Jesus into my life. I remember feeling this weird desire to go to church, of feeling dissatisfied with the life I was living. But every time I thought about perhaps reading a Bible or maybe going to church, kind of thinking about it, I was immediately met by all these thoughts of, think about what someone like you would have to change before they could go to church. You'd have to sort out so much in your life. I thought, okay, I could kind of see that my life didn't match up to what I imagined a Christian should be like, but I was convinced that there was all this stuff I'd have to sort out first before I was allowed to come in. And in one sense, I guess I was becoming aware of how far I was from God. But on the other hand, I had it so wrong, believing this lie that I had to first do something in order to turn to God, in order to be a Christian. Yes, repentance is turning away from something, but we can't save ourselves. We can't purify ourselves. The purifying of our lips, as we read about in verse 8, comes from a deeper transformation within, within our hearts, a transformation that can only be brought about through Jesus, as he pours the love of God into our hearts, making us something new, being born again. There is no other way but through him. When I encountered the love of God in Christ, all these misconceptions I had about needing to sort out myself first seemed to fall away. He meets us in the pit of our lives where we are, and he welcomes sinners. I was telling Simon Ponsonby what I was preaching about earlier, and he just gave me one of his one-liners. He says, "We think he's there with a rod, but he's there with a rose." I was like, yes, I like that. That he was judged in our place that we might turn from our sin and receive forgiveness. And so repentance is actually a gift from God. Repentance is a humble recognition, a humbling recognition of our need for him, of an acceptance of the lordship of Christ. And in the room tonight, there might be people that are being drawn to accept this gift for the first time. But even as Christians, we can easily get trapped in kind of remembering that, but then striving to try and do it in our own strength. Trapped actually in idolatry and worshipping things and other stuff that just isn't of God. But God delights in bringing us out of sin into freedom. That is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings conviction in order to set us free from things that are holding us back from more of the love of God. Repentance can actually be quite a painful thing as God uproots stuff in us, but it also brings so much joy. It's a mark of God's Spirit living within us, and it frees us to love others. He's a warrior who saves. But also, following on from that, we read, he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. These verses of God's delight seem even greater when we read them in light of what's going on around in the context of Zephaniah. If you ever stood near a really big waterfall or kind of swum into one, you'll know what I mean when I say that the sound of the waterfall can almost be deafening, like a roar of nature. And when I think about the sound of God rejoicing over us with singing, of delighting in us, of actually even kind of the Hebrew kind of, the Hebrew sort of root of that word sounds more like being silent in his love or resting in his love, which is perhaps a better translation. I'm reminded of what it is to be kind of near a big waterfall, of the roaring sound of the power of water crashing over rocks. And then when you sometimes get really close to a waterfall, or even if you swim under it, there's kind of almost like a stillness and a quietness in the midst of that roar. And that's what I almost imagine when I think of these verses. Charles Spurgeon says this, "While the church is being washed with tribulations and persecutions, God is resting in his love. You and I are wearying, but God is resting. His happiness in his love is so great that he does not express it, but keeps a happy silence. His is a joy too deep for words. No language can express the joy of God in his love, and therefore he uses no words. Silence in this case is infinitely expressive." Remember the silence of Jesus and expound this text thereby. Zephaniah's name, the prophet that we're reading through here, actually means to be hidden in God. And when we also know what it is to be hidden in God by receiving Christ, there's a peace and an assurance and a freedom that comes into our hearts. No matter what else is going on around us, what other sounds might be roaring, when his voice is the loudest over, when we know that he is rejoicing over us, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit singing together, roaring over you in their delight. This is the joy of repentance, of being found in him, of being hidden in the love of God. And just finally, God's promises here to the prophet Zephaniah are not just to us as individuals. In fact, they were made to the people of Jerusalem and to the nations surrounding them. But there's a joy of repentance, not just personally, but corporately. Verse 9 speaks of not only God calling the people of God being able to call upon him with purified lips, but also being able to serve him shoulder to shoulder. He says this, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings." This image of serving God shoulder to shoulder, it's a beautiful prophetic image of Jews and Gentiles, that's you and me, anyone who's not of that faith, serving God together, side by side, worshipping him in love and unity. And so this prophecy has been fulfilled in part through Jesus, but we live in the final days as we await his return. And actually, Zephaniah has so many echoes of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible where we hear about the return of Christ on the final days where Christ will return. And there's a beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 7 of all the nations gathered together, kneeling before the throne of God, worshiping side by side. And it's a sobering yet incredible hope that we have as the people of God. And we praise God for what he's doing here in our church and many amazing things all around the world. But the truth is the nations are shaking. The UK is in political turmoil and we need to see a move of God. We believe that here, as we're kind of ministering amongst students and the wider people of Oxford, that there is a calling upon us. As we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, this is a vision that we have for the student community, but it extends beyond that of being a people who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. To be a people who won't compromise on faith, who live lives together in joyful repentance, We've been going through this series in the Minor Prophets, and really it's the same message again and again, to turn back to God, to turn away from sin and to turn to him. And looking back over church history, when we look at kind of moves of God, when we've seen revival, it's always marked by repentance, by people coming together in awe of his holiness and his goodness, turning back to God. I'd go into more of that if I had time, but just kind of look at any of the revivals. And God promises that he will bring people from every nation before his throne. And we have this incredible invitation of being part of God's mission, of joining in with this vision, with the pursuit of his lost sheep. And he delights in using sinners like you and me to bring his children home, whether it's in our own families, in our workplaces, on the streets, in our schools, or in our universities. His desire is that all people may call upon the name of the Lord. And there is an urgency to this. We can so easily become numbed when we don't take the reality of what's going on in God's kingdom, and we stop listening to his song being sung over us and listen to what the world's saying. We can become trapped in sin. But our prayer tonight is that through God's word and by his spirit, that we'll all receive a fresh and deeper revelation of what his song is being sung over us, of the roar of his fierce love, of the peace of being found hidden in him, of what it is for God to delight in one of his children coming home to him in a repentant sinner, and the joy of being able to share that with others. Perhaps if the band could come up, and we're going to move into a time now of being able to respond. Let me read for you again that last verse in Luke, in the parable that Jesus says. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the joy of repentance. I'm going to take a moment now to worship together and to just make space for the Lord. But if I could invite you to stand.